Turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and then Genesis chapter 18. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Ephesians chapter 6, the first four verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to read actually beginning at verse 16. Finish at verse 21, focusing in the preaching of the word on verses 17 through 19. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abram went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Turn in Genesis chapter 18, taking a break from our study in Philippians and turning here in the word of God to Genesis 18, particularly to be reminded, as I do maybe once a year with the sacrament of baptism, something of both the privileges and obligations that are ours in the covenant of grace. Do you ever think about how remarkable our privileges are in the covenant of grace? What a privilege it is to be a Christian, to be a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can think of many glorious privileges. In past weeks, we've been looking at what it means to be in Christ in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. We have the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us in justification. We have the Spirit of God at work in us, God by His Word and Spirit in making us more and more holy. We have the hope of glory in our hearts and the earnest of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit. We have the expectation that we will live with God forever and ever in glory. These are remarkable. In this life, you have the care and support of the body of Christ. We've just been reminded a few moments ago, as we've seen new members join, that we are to be reminded that we are members of Christ and also members of one another, and that we're not alone. The Spirit's been given to us. We're not orphans in the world, but God has placed us in a fellowship of brothers and sisters of like precious faith, and we enjoy and share unity and bear each other's burdens in prayer and practical care for each other. But often, in the midst of all these things, we forget, perhaps, the real staggering nature of all of these things and what they all really point to. And to understand what they point to, you need to ask yourself where they all came from. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And every goodness that you have experienced from your heavenly Father in Jesus Christ should remind you that you have been drawn into communion and fellowship with the living God. At the heart of the covenant, what it means to live in covenant with God, is to live in communion with God, that with praise and wonder and awe and gratitude and growing faith and greater service, there's this glorious truth that we in Christ have become the friends of God, that we live in fellowship with the triune God, eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who made the heavens and the earth. And that fellowship and friendship is unbreakable, unshakable, and eternal. It's really a wonder that God would stop to think of us, to speak to us, and particularly to love us. The vastness of His infinite character and our creatureliness. There's this great, vast gulf between God and man. Even in the Garden of Eden, our confession says it so wonderfully that unless God had voluntarily condescended, Adam could never have known God. But it was God's condescending to Adam that established a covenant. We call it the covenant of works. And again, now, in a remarkable way, in the covenant of grace, God has condescended to us even more so as sinners, rebels and unworthy of His love and mercy. And in our redemption, again, we have friendship with the triune living God. And when He speaks to us, He speaks the word of life. And then we reply to Him in communion with prayer and praise and worship. And that is just the beginning of what will happen and go on for all eternity. It's these privileges and their attendant obligations that I want to focus on this morning as we reflect on the obligations of the covenant of grace, particularly in light of witnessing the covenant sign and seal of baptism. The covenant mercies of the living God, the staggering privileges that are ours. Do we understand them, and what are we doing with them? Those are the two questions we're going to answer. The staggering privileges of the covenant of grace, the great privileges of the covenant of grace. Do we understand them? And then what are we doing with them? Those are our two questions this morning that we're going to hope to ask and answer from Genesis chapter 18. Well, why from Genesis chapter 18? Particularly, beginning at, we're going to focus on verses 17 through 19, but looking at the context as well. You see there that this text begins with a question. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Now, the question at this point perhaps doesn't mean much to you because we need a little bit of context. And first we need to know who Abraham is. Shall I hide from Abraham? Well, first we know it's God speaking, the God who made the heavens and the earth. He's speaking to a man named Abraham. Now, who is Abraham? Quickly, God is Abraham's appointed man in this period of history, the one with whom he has come with the great and precious promises of the covenant of grace. You read more about that in Genesis 12. Get out of your father's house to a land I will show you. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 15, God says, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward, that you have been drawn into covenant with me, and I myself am your reward. God cut the covenant in that ceremony in Genesis chapter 15 where the animals were split in two, the blood was shed, and God swore an oath that He'd be faithful to His covenant. In Genesis chapter 17, we see the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, the sign of circumcision given to Abraham and to his household. Interestingly, as an aside, first administered to adult professing believers, and then only later, when Isaac was born, administered to a child. But that sign and seal of the covenant of grace, circumcision, was a sign that God's promise was inviolable, that He would keep all that He had promised, and that these people belonged to the living and true God, the God of promise, the God of salvation, the God of forgiveness and mercy. Abraham was called a friend of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There he's called the friend of God forever. We read the same thing in James 2:23, that the Old and New Testaments testify that because of this sovereignly administered covenant relationship, that Abraham had been drawn into fellowship, even into friendship with the living and true God. Now, at this point in Abraham's pilgrimage, he has been traveling with his nephew Lot, and they have split up. And Abram has gone to the land of promise, believing that God would give all that He had promised. And Lot went to the cities of the plain, cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he went there and pitched his tent towards Sodom, a place that was filled with wickedness. And the division that's happening here is that Abraham's following God and His promises and God's way, believing by faith God will answer all that He has promised. And Lot is being slowly attracted by the world and turning to the world and its pleasures and what it promises in the short term. Abraham's living as a pilgrim, looking for the city whose builder and maker was God that has eternal foundations, Hebrews chapter 11. And Lot is being turned to this present world and the things of this world. Abraham, again, is living by promise. Lot is living by sight. But Sodom is important to us. If we go back to chapter 13, there's a description of this city. Verse 11, then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. In chapter 14, verse 21, the king of Sodom is one who doesn't honor Abraham, but rather despises him. It's a wicked city marked by gross wickedness. Chapter 19, verse 5. They were known for their sexual immorality. 19, verse 5, when the heavenly visitors came to Sodom, they went to Lot's place. And the men of Sodom called to Lot, verse 5, and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." A city of wickedness, particularly sexual perversion, rebellion against God. Now, this was noticed by God, chapter 18, verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is very great and their sin is very grave. I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. God is going to visit the city to examine its manner of life, a universal testimony of wickedness. In this section of the book of Genesis, God's determination to go and to visit it, and then later on and finally it would be destroyed, verse 24 of chapter 19, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all of the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. That's the background. That's what's happening here. Abram chosen by God. Lot wandering, being tempted by this present world. Abram following the promise. Sodom and Gomorrah promising every passing pleasure of this world in rebellion against God and great wickedness and about to be destroyed by God because of that wickedness. Now it's in the middle of this that God asks the question in verse 17 of chapter 18. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? God knows he is about to execute divine judgment. The question is this. Shall Abraham be included? And the answer in verse 20 to 22 is yes. I will tell Abraham my holy judgments. I will invite him into my counsels. I will declare to him what I am about to do. I will let him know my righteousness and my holiness. Abraham is invited here into the counsels of God. Already from here, the question and the answer. The answer in verse 20, as God said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. The question is, shall Abraham be invited into my counsel? And the answer is, yes, I will reveal to him what I will do. From this very simple point already, we learn much about the blessings of being in covenant with the living God. What do I mean by that? Well, the first great blessing is one I mentioned a moment ago. The remarkable blessing of God's condescension. You know, in this world, there's two kinds of people. Successful people, at least outwardly successful. People who have made a name for themselves. Maybe they built a business. Maybe they have been successful in politics, something. They're well known. You know, there's two kinds. There's the kind that forget where they came from because they climbed over everybody in their way to get there. And then there's others who remember with some humility where they came from. And they are not proud and puffed up and full of their own accomplishments. They're willing to remember the lowly. Well, God never was low. He's always been high, lifted up, and glorious. And it's even more remarkable than that he would condescend. And that's what he does here. The question is, this is the remarkable thing in this text. God is asking, it's really a rhetorical question because of the covenant. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? that in the mind of the living God who made the universe, there is the thought that enters. Shall Abraham be included? Shall I reveal to him what I am about to do? Shall Abraham know something of the counsels of the triune God? Will I reveal to him my purposes for history in the world? Will Abraham know? Before I do what I'm about to do, will I tell him? And the answer is yes, because God thinks of his people. Jeremiah chapter 29, there's a letter there for the people of Israel in Babylon. And in the letter, God says, I have thoughts of you, and I have a plan for you. This is a remarkable thing. God has thoughts of Abraham, and he has a plan for Abraham. And he has a plan for the world. And Abraham now here is being invited into the counsels of the triune God, and God is revealing his purposes to him. He does more than think about him. He includes Abraham. You know what it is to have a friend. When you have a friend, what's a sign of friendship? If you have a true friend, they reveal themselves to you. They tell you what they're planning. They tell you what they're thinking. They tell you what they're going through, their trials. They're open to you. God not only thinks about Abraham, but here invites Abraham into intimate friendship as he says, this is what I'm about to do. Shall I hide this from Abraham? No, I will tell him. And Psalm 25:14 says, friendship with the Lord is for those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. The glory here is that Abraham is considered by God as somebody to whom he will reveal himself and his purposes. And that friendship with God involves revelation. Here for Abraham, it would be the revelation of the holiness and the justice of God. It's going to be a hard revelation to receive. The reality of his power, his holy character, his inevitable judgments on sin. If you read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, this destruction of Sodom is a lasting testament of God's holiness and power in all of history. Peter writes that to the church in the New Testament. Abraham is being invited to know this, and so being invited into fellowship with God. Now you might be asking, well, it's interesting that God did that for Abraham, but does he do it for me? When did God do this for me? How does God do this in the present age? I have not been visited. If you look back a little bit more in this text, the Lord appeared to him, chapter 18, verse 1, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he lifted his eyes, and behold, three men were standing by him. What's happening here is that the Lord himself and two angelic visitors are at Abraham's place. And as they've come to visit, the Lord has revealed his plans to Abram. Now, you ask yourself, that hasn't happened to me. The Lord and two angelic visitors has not come. And how does the Lord speak to me? If you think of Abraham, you think, yes, God visited him. He talked to him. He called him from heaven again and again. But it doesn't happen that way for me. Yeah, it's true. There's a difference. God is speaking differently in the present age. But one thing to think about, if you were to write down everything that God ever said to Abraham, you could probably take one page of your Bible, all the speeches we have recorded. That would be what we have of God's revelation to Abraham. One page. In the New Covenant, if you're in Christ, you have a Bible in your hand, you have exceedingly abundantly more. You have the counsels of the living God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the pages of Scripture where God in covenant mercy has invited you into his secret counsels to tell you all his holy will, particularly the way of salvation. In other words, a greater privilege than Abraham had. We have his finished word and his powerful spirit. We particularly have the full light and glory of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, he's called the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1. The brightness of the radiance of the glory of God. In past ages, God spoke in the prophets, but in this present age, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus says this. He said, I have called you my friends. In the new covenant, what does it mean to be in Christ? I have called you my friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus came to make known His holy will to us. He came to make known the glory and wonder of the Father to His people. He came as the one who Himself is the way and the truth and the life, to reveal the truth of God to sinners. And if you're in Christ, you have come into fellowship with the living God, and by the power of His Spirit, you know His Word. You have the Word of God in your hand, and God speaks to His people. He tells you His character, His promises, that He's the Creator of the heavens and the earth, His plans and purposes for history, His eternal purposes. He tells you that you were loved with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world. He tells you that love will continue forever and ever if you're in Christ Jesus, and that in between you are being held in the palm of His hand by His almighty, powerful grace. All of these things we read. He reveals the way of salvation from eternity past in the mind of God. The God purposed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to save a people and to exalt Himself and to show mercy to sinners, and that He would do it through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and His victorious resurrection from the dead, what we've been studying from the Gospel of Mark. It's all in the Scriptures. And when you have the Scriptures by the Spirit of God, you have the full light and glory of the new covenant. And God is, if the question were to be asked, shall I reveal to covenant community what I am about to do? The answer is yes, He has, because He's given us His Word and Spirit. This is the great privilege of the covenant of grace. Friendship with God and the knowledge of His will, particularly His salvation in Jesus Christ. You know the sweep of God's plans for history, for the universe. You know the end of the righteous. You know the end of the wicked. You know there's going to be a judgment day. You know you're going to be there. You know He's going to make all things new. All of this because God said, I will reveal Myself to My people. Shall they be included in the knowledge of these things? The answer of God to us is yes. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Now here for Abram, it was like a lighthouse. It was a warning. It was a warning of God's holy judgments, but even that is gracious. Can't help but think what Abram thought when he went early in the morning, verse 27, chapter 19, into the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And God wanted him to know when he saw that he was the infinitely holy, powerful, just, and good God of the universe. And God has told you that one day He will come and judge the living and the dead, purge this world of all sin by fire, and then make all things new. He's calling you in His grace and mercy to repent of your sins, to stop living a self-centered life, concerned with beauty and pleasure and ease and reputation, but rather flee to Christ like Noah went into the ark and be saved, because God has revealed His grace to you. And this is the good mercy of God. We study this book. You listen to the preaching of the Word because God in His mercy is showing forth His mercy. You pay attention carefully. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? No, I will reveal to him. And again, the reason He reveals, for I have known Him, verse 19. He knows Him. Verse 18, I have given Him promises. He will be a great and mighty nation. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in Him. Abraham has been invited into fellowship with God, and the privilege is that God reveals Himself to Abraham. He does the same in His Word to us, and we ought to listen. Well, those are the benefits. What obligations does that bring us? Does that bring us to? If you are in covenant with God, by the power of the Spirit, receiving the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, these are all yours. You are in friendship with God. Then the question is, how will you use your benefits? How will you use the things that God has given to you? The other question is, what does this have to do with covenant obligations in baptism? We had baptism this morning. How are these related? Well, the text makes an inspired connection between privileges, the privilege God has given us, and what His Word says we should do with them. Look at verse 19.
Why does God say, "For I have known him. I am in this intimate fellowship with him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." God had a purpose, a design for his friendship with Abraham. He had a purpose for which he admitted Abraham into his secret counsels. Not only his own understanding and fellowship with God, yes, it was impossible for him to miss and misunderstand the judgments of God on those wicked cities as he stood there and looked over the plain and realized that my God has done these things. But then God said, there's a reason more than our fellowship, Abraham. I have a broader purpose. I have known you in order that you may command your children and your household after you, that they may keep the way of the Lord, do righteousness and justice. God said, I am telling you, Abraham, in order that you might command others after you to do all my holy will. He had a divine purpose, and a particular divine purpose. Look at the text carefully again. I have known him. I have a friendship with Abraham in which he's invited into my divine counsels as I reveal my will for the purpose of that he may command his children and his household after him. Notice those words, children and household. Now, there's something unique about Abraham. Period of the patriarchs. Abraham here is a prophet. Abraham's his family's priest. Abraham is the one who is the preacher in his day. But there still is a pattern here for all Christian families and households. God is at work in families. He always has been. The scope of the covenant has always included Abraham and many more. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Particularly children. And this isn't an ethnic thing. It's not a genetic inheritance. It's a covenantal principle that God sovereignly promises through the generations to be at work in his people. It's reflected throughout the scriptures. It's on. If you once you grab hold of this principle, it's like when I heard an interview the other day with a minister who was asked, how did you come to the doctrines of grace? Well, he read a number of books, and he wasn't sure whether or not what he thought of the doctrines of grace. And he said, and then I started to read my Bible again. And it was on every page. It's the same here with this household principle. If you've never heard of it, and someone says, well, we baptize children because God works through in families according to his covenant of grace. Some people say, I never heard of that before. But the challenge is go back and start reading the scriptures and see if that's really the way God works. And the answer to the question is, yes, it really is the way God works. From Noah in the ark in his whole household, and Peter says in his letter that points to baptism. Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus, we just mentioned in the New Covenant, children are in the kingdom of heaven. Peter at Pentecost, Paul in Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer, Paul in Corinth, children of believing parents, even one believing parent are holy, set apart by God. Paul to the Ephesians, he calls them saints, and he addresses them, children, obey your parents. Fathers, bring up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This theme runs through the whole of the scriptures. What was the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? Abraham wouldn't be surprised. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so we understand baptism to succeed circumcision. The outward sign of that inward spiritual work of God, circumcision of the heart. I'm going to pause here. I've never done this before in preaching. I'm guessing you're all distracted. And if you men could just shut that off, that would be fine. I'll have to preach louder. I hope you can all hear me. If you can in the back, let me know. That sounds promising. Sorry about that, everybody. It's never happened before. But these things happen. Let's go back to where we were. The idea of this theme of households. God works in families. It's through the scriptures. It's on every page. It can't be missed. It begins, as I said, in the very early pages of the Old Testament with Noah and his family in the ark, and it runs all the way through the New Testament. It's on every page. And here, God's design, for Abram is the same. He wants Abram to teach the counsel of God to his children after him. And Genesis 18:19 gives the practical daily implications of covenant life. Connection is made here between God's intimate friendship with Abraham and God's duties for Abraham. Intimate friendship. I've known him. He's invited in my secret counsels. I reveal my will in order that, what? He might train his household after him. The text is a window into the mind of God. Not only shall I reveal to Abraham, but why shall I reveal my divine truth to Abraham? What does this look like in the life of Abraham? The revelation of divine truth. Well, we know if you were to flip over to chapter 22, verse 7, there's something very interesting that happens. Chapter 22, Isaac is being led up the mountain to the altar, and they have fire, and they have a knife. They have wood. But Isaac finally asked the question, why do we not have a lamb? My father, where is the lamb for the offering? And we know the answer to the question. Isaac, you're the one who's been appointed by God today to lay down on that altar. And he does. He lays his life down on the altar, prefiguring of the voluntary sacrifice of Christ, though he never dies, and a ram is in his place, and it all points to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we know that Abraham believed the resurrection because of it. But at that moment, when Isaac asked the question, here the fire and the knife and the wood, but where is the lamb? Why did he ask that question? He asked that question because Abram has been teaching him the nature and the terms of the covenant of grace. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. We can't appear before God unless he shows mercy. He's a God of the covenant. And Isaac knows because Abram has taught him. Why is it that in Genesis chapter 17, 300 or so members of his household are circumcised? Abraham has been teaching them of the God of the covenant. And here God makes the connection. What we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, friendship with God, communion with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the revelation of his will and his word, is to be taught to our children and generations after us, as Abraham did. What should this look like in your families? You should be teaching the character, works, and purposes of God supremely in the new covenant, the work of Jesus Christ, the glory of the empty tomb, his present life. And how can you do this? Listen carefully. The duty is that we teach our children what God has revealed to us in the gospel supremely, the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. How do you do this? It begins with you being a friend of God and in covenant with God, and hungering for his word and feeding on Christ and opening the pages of your Bible so that you might know what the will of God is so you can teach it to your children. Because if you don't know what it is, if you're not reading the word, if you're not convinced that God is drawing you into fellowship with him yourself, what are you going to say to the next generation? But Abraham, I have known him. I'm in fellowship with him in order that he might teach his children after him the truth of the word. And so you need to be a friend of God. Psalm 78. What was the reason why Israel did not transmit the truth of God to the next generation? Because they had cold hearts and they didn't believe and love the God of promise. So you need a warm heart. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can't separate. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. From teach this to your children when you rise up and when you sit down and when you walk in the way and when you lie down, wherever you are. You've been drawn into intimate fellowship with God. Then you are one who is to be communicating what you have learned of God to your children. How do you do that? Let me give one simple thing to be doing. The centrality of the Word of God in our homes. Again, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, do righteousness and justice. Where do we learn those things? The way of the Lord, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, from this Word. And so one of the primary duties of parents and the promises you make, you've heard promises made here this morning, to pray with and for your children and to teach them the Holy Scriptures. Those promises were made. They're rooted in this principle here that God has drawn us into fellowship with Him that we might teach our children after us. Let me speak to the men here for a moment. Because, well, I think this is the duty rightly of fathers and mothers. But if you're a head of a household, this duty begins with you. And if you're not leading, you need to ask yourself some hard questions. There's one of two reasons. The first one is simpler. You need to repent because you haven't been faithful. You're not opening the Word and praying with and for your children. It doesn't matter how old they are. You need to ask God for mercy and turn again to do what God said Abraham should do. The second reason is more sobering. Because you haven't been captivated by a friendship with God and you have nothing to tell them. In either case, we need to repent. And we need to go back to our homes and read the Scriptures and pray with and for our children. And we should do it as a delight, as an expression of our thanksgiving that we have been drawn into fellowship with God in the covenant of grace, not only for ourselves, but in order that we might teach our children after us the way of the Lord. It's more important than Little League, straight A's, piano, college, scholar. You can put anything in the other category, anything. You can live and die happily without any of these. You cannot live and die happily without the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And so teach that to your children. No Christian home should be without the instruction of fathers and also mothers in the ways of the Lord. Particularly fathers, however, Ephesians 6. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's one of the qualifications for elders in Titus, in Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Tells us that it's important to piety. The necessity of covenant family life is pressed home here in this text. And that is the purpose that God had in mind for you when He saved you, particularly if He has given you children. This is your duty before Him. And let me say as an aside, I preach this as a duty, but I can't think, if you have seen something of the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, I can't think of an easier duty to do than to go back to your children and tell them about the God who has invited you into his counsels and shown you grace and mercy. This ought not to be a hard thing to do. Finally, there's an encouragement here in verse 19. What happens when this happens? When God knows Abram, He commands His children. There's a little promise at the end that the Lord may bring to Abraham what He has spoken to him. There's a connection here between obedience and blessing. The blessing of God on Abraham and the next generation is tied to his carrying out these duties. It's a remarkable thing. Some people might say, well, where's the grace? Isn't this just works righteousness? No, it's not. It's very simple. God uses means. And God is saying to Abraham, Abraham, do this. And it's very simple. If you refuse to teach your children the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice as you've learned it from God, particularly in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it should be no surprise that they walk away from the church. But on the flip side, there's a promise here. Well, Calvin says, commenting on this, the ignorance of the present generation is due to the laziness of the previous. The Lord takes away His word to punish for laziness. These are sobering words. Sobering words. Verse 19b not only is a warning, it's a design for our encouragement. God says here, do this. Abraham, do this. Do this duty which should be a delight. And then I will bring my saving mercies from generation to generation. Abram, Abraham, do what I command you and I will bless you. Well, these covenant duties often bring conviction of sin, don't they? If you're honest, you failed in many ways. Maybe this morning you're here and you haven't been opening the Word. You haven't been reading and praying with your children. You haven't been pointing them to Christ. You haven't been doing what God calls you to do. You've failed to love Him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then you failed to keep His covenant. Sometimes we're discouraged. Sometimes there's bitter fruits. Bitter fruits. What do? We shouldn't pretend there's no problem or that it wasn't us. We should take stock. We should confess our sins. We should flee to Christ who forgives sinners, including our parental failings, which we all have. And then we should be encouraged again to say, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation and help me speak to my children and children's children concerning your glory. Lord, make it easy for me to do. And what will Christ do to the one who comes to him again, as we all should? He will answer your cries. He will enable you to speak of his mercy. He will give you grace to open the word and to read and pray anew and afresh, and even to get on your knees and pray, Lord, make this effective by your grace and your time in the lives and hearts of our children. Lord, have mercy on us for Jesus' sake. He will give you a new abundance and a new joy to speak of Christ. As you cry out to him, Lord, have mercy on us. Or, Lord, restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Lord, remember us in your grace. And with humility and gentleness, you do what should give you great joy. You speak of the mercy of God to a coming generation. Let us pray. Lord our God, we are here as those who are weak and weary. We are sinful. We need your mercy anew and afresh. We ask for grace that we might do what you've commanded us to do here this morning. Lord, we've been invited into fellowship with you. You reveal your ways to us, your mercy, your grace, your justice, your power, your holiness. Lord, help us to take what you've shown us, particularly in Jesus Christ, to tell our children of forgiveness and mercy and new life in him. To do it with faithfulness, with humility, to do it daily, to do it as unto you, to do it believing that you've ordained that this is the way in which you bring blessing from generation to generation. Lord, help us in our obligations. Grant us joy even as we repent and pursue new obedience. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.